in chapter 8, if you would, please. Luke chapter 8. We'll begin in verse 26 today, and we'll go through verse 40. Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 40. The title of the message today is One Against a Legion. One Against a Legion. And that's not W-O-N, that's O-N-E. And you could say the one against a legion, because the one is Jesus Christ against a legion of demons. Begin with me in verse 26, if you would please. And they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. And when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man which had devils long time, and wear no clothes, neither abode in any house but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not. Parentheses now in verse 29, for he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for oft times it had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and in fetters, and he brake the bands and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. Parentheses ended. And Jesus asked him, saying, What is thy name? And he said, Legion, because many devils were entered into him. And they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. And there was there an herd of many swine feeding on the mountain, and they besought him that he would suffer them to enter into them. And he suffered them. Then went the devils out of the man and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the lake and were choked. When they that fed them saw what was done, they fled and went and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what was done, and came to Jesus and found the man, out of whom the devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And they also which saw it told them by what means he was he that was possessed of the devils was healed. Then the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear. And he went up into the ship and returned back again. Now the men out of whom the devils were departed, or the man out of whom the devils were departed, besought him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, Return to thine own house, and show how great things God hath done for thee. And he went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done for him. And it came to pass that when Jesus was returned, the people gladly received him, and they were all waiting for him. That is, on the other side of the Sea of Galilee again. Bow with me, if you would, please, for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we look at the message this morning in these few verses of Scripture about the life of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, I pray that you will convince us this morning of the fact that Jesus is superabundantly able to defeat anything that Satan can throw at him. I pray, Father, that we would see that if Jesus can defeat a legion of demons, he can defeat Satan himself. And I pray that we would learn to trust him in a better way than we do. I pray that we would lean upon him, that we would be dependent upon him, that we would fellowship with him and commune with him. And Father, if there be one here today who knows not the Savior personally, I pray that you would convict them of sin and show them their need of a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, Father, I pray that you'll bless these words. I ask that you would give strength to my voice. And we give you praise and thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen. According to Mark's gospel, this was the second longest day in Jesus' entire life. The first longest day being that day that he was crucified. That day he served God all day, was up all night in between the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was then in trial. And then he was crucified before and died by 3 p.m. in the afternoon. That would be the longest day. But the second longest day, according to Mark's gospel, would be this day right here. Mark began the day with Jesus praying all night. Then he ordained the 12. Then he disputed with friends. Then he debated with the Pharisees. Then he disputed with his mother and his brethren. Then he taught the parables of the kingdom by the seaside. Then he sailed across Galilee. He healed the demoniac, sailed back. He met with Jairus, healed the woman with the issue of blood 12 years, and finally raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. That all occurred in one long day. Jesus presents to us in every way a very good work ethic. No man could call Jesus slothful or slovenly. His disciples had seen him command unclean spirits. They had seen him command leprosy. They had seen him command fevers, withered limbs, palsy, blindness, deafness, dumbness, and all manner of illness. They had watched him command fish in the sea. They had seen him just moments earlier command the wind and the waves, and they were still. And they said, "What manner of man is this?" And now he will command a legion of demons. As we look at verse 26, we see that according to Luke, the name of this place is Gadara. The Gadarenes live there. As you look at Mark and Luke, they agree there was a singular man. Mark said he was a man with an unclean spirit. Luke said he had devils. Matthew said that the place was called Gergesa, or that the Gergesenes were there. And Matthew says that there were two that were possessed with devils. And so there appears to be not only a little contradiction about where this took place, but whether it was one man or two. Let me say it was the same episode. All three writers used the phrase "the country of," and they were within 10 to 15 miles of each other. If you look on a map, you'll see that Gadara is about 5 miles southeast of the Sea of Galilee. Gergesa is right on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, about 15 miles north of Gadara. But it's all the same geographical district. And so whether you call them Gadarenes or Gergesenes doesn't really matter. It's the same geographical area. It would be like saying Clark County. It's a big place. It takes in a lot of space. Matthew focused on the number of men, saying that there was two. Mark and Luke focused on the most prominent man, which was this man that we deal with today. And the phrase "over against Galilee" means that this took place on the opposite side of the Sea of Galilee from where Jesus had launched earlier in the day, which was probably up near Capernaum. Now, if you look in verse 27, "And when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man which had devils a long time." Now, Luke tells us that he was a certain man. He tells us several things about this man. First of all, he tells us that he had had devils a long time. He doesn't tell us when the first time was that these devils entered this man. There's no way to know that. He may have had them since early childhood. He could have been possibly born with them. Maybe he did something in his young adult days that permitted these demons access to his life, but he's had these demons a long time. He also wore no clothes. We'll talk about nakedness in a moment, but nakedness goes along with sin. And you'll see that as we look at some verses a little bit later on. He abode in no house. This man, the demons that were in him had moved him to do things that were unnatural for most human beings. It was unnatural to live in the tombs. It was unnatural not to live in a home. It was unnatural to live the way this man lived. Matthew added that he was exceedingly fierce. In other words, he was not a nice guy. I remember when I was in Bible college, one of the fellows in homiletics class preached on this same story, and he titled his message, "A Rude Dude in a Crude Mood." And that's exactly what this guy was. He was not nice. He was fierce, exceedingly fierce, and frightful. It said no man passed that way, according to Matthew. Mark added, "No man could bind him, no, not with chains, not with fetters, nor could any man tame him. Nobody could bring him under control. And so Mark also added that he was always crying out and that he would cut himself with stones. Listen, you have to understand that demonically controlled people have a tendency to try to hurt themselves. If you see that, he's cutting himself with stones. He's making his situation worse. We move on to verse 28, and he saw Jesus. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, and a loud voice said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High?" And then he said, "I beseech thee, torment me not." And so when he saw Jesus, we see him cry out. We see him fall down before him. He cries with a loud voice, "What have I to do with thee?" Basically, that was his way of saying, "What business do you have with me and I with you? You are the Son of God Most High, and I know who I am. What business do we have?" And then he said, "I beseech you, torment me not." And the word there, torment, has to do with suffering and punishment and pain. Matthew quoted him this way, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come to torment us?" And then he adds the phrase, "before the time." I want you to understand, these demons that were in this man obviously knew their end. These demons understood eschatology. They knew what God's ultimate plan for every disobedient angel and disobedient spirit was. Matthew 25:41 says, Jesus speaks and he says, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10 says, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are," get this, "and shall be tormented day and night forever." 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 also gives a ringing clue as to what the end of all satanic spirits would be. God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. 2 Peter 2 and verse 17, "These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with the tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever." 2 Peter 3:7, "But the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store," get this, "reserved into fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Jude 1 and verse 6, "The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, hath he reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day." In Jude 1 and verse 13, "Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars," which is a term for angels, stars metaphorically refer to angels, "wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." Listen, these demonic spirits, when they saw Jesus coming, cried out. They were scared to death. And he says, "Are you come to punish us before the time? Are you come to torment us before the time?" You see, they understood that their torment was not to be with the first advent of Jesus. They understood that Jesus was coming again. And they already understood that their punishment would not be until Jesus returned to rule and to reign on this earth. And so they're asking the question, "Are you coming to torment us before the time or before its time? Are you doing that?" Verse 29. And here's a parenthetical statement, "For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man." Do you see that? Jesus had already spoken to the man and already had commanded the unclean spirit to come out. So before this spirit ever spoke, Jesus had already commanded him to come out. It's important to understand that, because I want you to know that Jesus was the initiator of this contact. Jesus had already commanded the unclean spirit. Mark added, "When he saw Jesus afar off, that he ran and worshipped him." And what I see here, what appears to be the case to me, is that the man himself saw Jesus and wanted to worship him. And the man himself ran and fell down before Jesus to worship him. But the words that came out of his mouth were not the words of the man, but the words of the demons who lived in him. I want you to see this. There's no record in this entire story of this man repenting or believing. I want you to see that there's no request here. He did not ask to be freed. He ran. He fell down at his feet. He bowed down and worshiped him. But the man himself never spoke. The only speaking that was done by the demons that were within him. Well, what does that tell us? Well, that tells me this. This entire trip was made across the Sea of Galilee, at least 7 miles. By the way, in the midst of a terrible storm, this trip was made by divine providence. Jesus knew on the other side of the sea, there's a man here that has been controlled a long time by way too many demons, and he needs to be set free. It was compared to the time that Jesus said, I must needs go through Samaria, because he knew that there was a woman at the well who needed to be saved. It was a providential encounter. Jesus made the trip across the sea without invitation. Nobody invited him to come. He went on his own because in his omniscience, he knew that demon-possessed man was on the other side and needed to be dealt with. And I want you to understand this. The expulsion was also of his own sovereign will. The man didn't ask to be freed of demons. For all we know, the man could not say anything of his own volition. He was so controlled by these demons that when he opened his mouth to speak, it was the voice of the demon that used his mouthpiece, his voice, and spoke. But it was the demon speaking. The words were of the devils and not of the man himself. All we know for sure is according to the Gospel of Mark, he ran and he fell down to worship Jesus. But as far as we know, he could get out no words of his own. So I want you to see here the compassion of Jesus Christ. He makes this entire trip, risking life and limb of the apostles. Not that Jesus ever felt in danger, understand. But he makes this entire trip at grave danger to the disciples. He makes this entire trip to reach this man that nobody's ever heard of before. But Jesus, in his omniscience, knew that he would be there. And then Jesus, in his sovereign choice, healed this man by casting the demons out. Now, it's possible at that point that he did receive Christ as Lord and Savior, because you're going to see later he bore the fruits of salvation. Later, he's going to exhibit for us evidence that he truly did get saved. But I want you to understand that Jesus did his work sovereignly by removing the demons before this man could ever speak a word. The unclean spirit seized him. Verse 29 says, for oft times it had caught him. The word caught there is the same word for the word seizures. This man would have seizures. That's what it means when it said that the demon spirits caught him. He would go into a seizure, and he was kept bound with chains. That's for his hands, and fetters for his feet. But he broke the bands and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. It's amazing how the devil didn't want him around people. The devil wanted to just destroy, utterly destroy his life. Verse 30, Jesus asked him, saying, what is thy name? Now, Jesus is the omniscient Christ. You tell me, did Jesus not know what his name was? Did Jesus need to ask what his name was? Jesus knew what his name was. Why did Jesus ask this then? Well, for the record, so that the disciples and everybody would know it was one against the legion. He asked this so that everyone present, all 12 disciples, anyone else that was present, would know that Jesus Christ by himself was more than equal to the task of casting out up to 6,000 demons out of a man. That's what a Roman legion was, by the way, was 6,000. That's if the legion was at full strength. Now, if a legion went into battle and lost troops, a legion could be less than 6,000. But when a legion was first formed, it would have 6,000 troops. This is the same creator and sustainer who commanded the wind and the waves and the sea and the fish. Jesus now commands these 6,000 demons. Look at verse 31. So we come to verse 31 and it says, "And they besought him," that is the demons or the devils besought him, "that he would not command them to go out into the deep." That is, they begged him not to go into the deep. Now, many, many commentators look at this and say that the deep there is the sea. But I stumbled onto something that I think is interesting. You know what the word, the Greek word for the deep here is? It's the word abusos, which is the Greek word from which we get the word abyss. These devils, remember, according to Matthew's gospel, they said, "Are you come to torment us before the time?" There is a time when we're going to be judged. We understand that. But it's not already. This is just your first coming. Are you come to torment us before the time? Please don't cast us into the abyss. The abyss, by the way, is the bottomless pit. Twice the word abusos is interpreted or translated as the deep. One time it refers to the grave, but seven times it is translated the bottomless pit. Why should it refer to the Sea of Galilee here? In most places, it's translated either the bottomless pit or the place of the dead. Why should it be the sea here? I believe with all my heart that this demon was saying, "Please don't send me into the bottomless pit. Please don't send us into the bottomless pit." Verse 32. "And there was there an herd of many swine feeding on the mountain. And they besought him that he would suffer them to enter into them. And he suffered them." Now, Mark added that there were about 2,000 swine there feeding on the mountain. And later we're going to find out that they charge down. After Jesus gives permission for the demons to enter them, they charge down a steep place and go over a cliff and into the sea and drowned. Verse 33, "The devils went out of the man and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the lake and were choked." The devils went out of the man. And notice this, they went out of the man into the swine, and then the swine ran violently down into the sea. Now, the word there for "the devils went out" is a word that indicates that they went out of the man violently as well. One of the commentators compared this to a man regurgitating something that did not agree with his body. And so here is this man filled with all of these demons, perhaps as many as 6,000 of them, at least 2,000, because 2,000 swine were destroyed. And so this man is filled with all of these demons, and when all of these demons are expelled from him, can you imagine the convulsions that his body would go through as his body cast forth these demonic entities? Verse 34. "When they that fed them," that is the swine, "saw what was done, they fled and went and told it in the city and in the country." Verse 35. Then they went out to see what was done and came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. To me, that's one of the sweetest pictures in the scripture. They find a man sitting at the feet of Jesus. By the way, that is a Jewish idiom for subjecting yourself to the instruction of a teacher. The same picture we see in Luke chapter 10 and verse 39. It's talking about Martha and Mary. Verse 38, "Now it came to pass as they went and he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was encumbered about much serving and came and she said, 'Lord, don't you care that I'm doing all the work and Mary's just sitting here listening to Bible stories? Don't you care?'" But the scripture there used that idiom. She sat at Jesus' feet. And so back in Luke chapter 8, it means the same thing. It gives the idea that this man has now, who had all of these demons in him, all of these devils, he's now subjecting himself to the instruction of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. He's sitting at his feet. Notice it says also that he's clothed. Nakedness has been associated with shame since the fall. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7 says, "And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." Why? Because they were embarrassed. They were ashamed. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 18 says, Jesus speaks. He said, "I counsel thee to buy of me white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that thy shame of thy nakedness do not appear." Revelation chapter 16 and verse 15, Jesus said, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Understand, nakedness is a shameful thing. This society, I think, should pay attention to the biblical teachings on modesty and cover our flesh. For lots of reasons. But I want you to see that nakedness in the scripture is never associated with anything good or anything spiritual. It's always associated with shameful things. As a matter of fact, nakedness in the Old Testament is a metaphor for sexual sin. In Leviticus chapter 18, verses 6 through 19, several different circumstances are forbidden. And this is the way it's worded. "Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy sister." It is abomination. "Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy," and then it gives the relation of another person. And over, "Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of," "Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of," "Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of." You understand it's a picture of a shameful deed to uncover the nakedness of an individual. And so here this man sitting, now it's amazing, when he was under satanic power, he was naked. When he came under Jesus' power, he was clothed. Notice this, he was in his right mind. The word simply means that he was totally sane. He was back from wherever he had been. The truth is, he hadn't really been anywhere, but he had been overwhelmed by demonic powers. These multiple demons that lived inside him, they had overwhelmed him and taken complete control of his body. Now the people came and they saw him sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Now it's really interesting to me that they were afraid of this guy sitting at the feet of Jesus. They should have been afraid of him before. And it said no man durst pass that way. Nobody would come that way because they were afraid of him. But now he's totally sane and they're still afraid. Isn't it interesting that people are always afraid of that which they don't understand or that which they can't control? A lot of times we're afraid of silly things because we either don't understand it or we're afraid we can't control it. Matter of fact, the people were so afraid that they asked Jesus to leave. "Would you please leave? Leave this area. Leave this country. Leave Gadara. Leave Gesera. Leave this whole area. Leave this whole east side of the Sea of Galilee. Just leave. Please go. We don't want you here." By the way, in Luke chapter 5 and verse 8, that's exactly what Jesus said when Jesus directed, or what Peter said when Jesus directed all of the fish into Peter's net. Remember when Jesus told them, "Let down your net for a drought"? Then they said, "Lord, we fished all night. Nevertheless, at thy word, we'll do what you said." And they let the net down and they caught so many fish, they couldn't keep them all. Took two boats to get them in. And do you remember what Peter said when he realized that Jesus had performed a divine miracle by commanding fish into the net? He said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." It's amazing. That's exactly what Peter had said when he was under the impression that Jesus was the Son of God. Depart from me. I am a sinful man, O Lord. You might think that the closer that you get to Jesus, the better you'll feel. But that is usually the opposite of the truth. The scripture pretty well teaches us the closer you get to Jesus, the more uncomfortable you're going to feel. Isaiah chapter 6 tells the story in the year that King Uzziah died. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting upon a throne, etc. And he saw the six wings, and with two he covered his eyes, and two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. And he saw that he's describing the seraphim. And what did he say? Oh, Lord, he saw the Lord sitting on the throne. And did he say, oh, Lord, I feel so good. This is so great to be so close to you. I just feel like I could almost reach out and touch you. We're so close. Is that what Isaiah said? No. He said, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and mine eyes have seen the Lord. You know, the closer you get to the Lord Jesus, the more magnificent his characteristics become, and the more pronounced our own faults and failures will be in our own eyes. So getting close to Jesus is not always a comfortable thing to do. On that boat, Peter was not comfortable the day that he realized Jesus commanded those fish into my net. This is the Son of God riding on my boat. Who am I of all people for him to come on my boat? And it made him so uncomfortable, he said, Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. You have no business with me. And now these people on the east side of the Sea of Galilee say, please leave our coasts. We have no business with you. Please leave our coasts. I think they understood something tremendous had been done in the life of this man. Jesus was given credit for the miracle, though. Verse 36, they also which saw it told them by what means that was possessed of the, that it means he that was possessed of the devils was healed. So the ones that saw it went and told. Jesus received the credit. And then in verse 37, then the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him. They begged him. They pleaded with him, please depart from us. For they were taken with great fear and went up again into the ship. He went up again into the ship and returned back. Now here's a frightful thought. Jesus never stays where he's not wanted. Jesus is told, you're not wanted here. He said, okay, I'll leave. I'll get back on the boat and go. And he left. You know, sometimes the Lord works in a man's heart or a woman's heart. And it doesn't seem like a convenient time to yield to the Savior. It doesn't seem like I'm quite ready yet to repent of my sins and receive the Savior, because I still have maybe some wild oats that I want to sow, and I still have some things that I want to do and some places that I want to go and some people I want to be with, and I'm just not quite ready yet. Lord, would you just please leave for a while? My friend, I caution you, you be careful with that. More than one time, the Lord has said, okay, I'll go. But there's no guarantee he'll come back. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3 teaches us one great principle of the Lord, and that is that the Spirit of God will not always strive with man. You might think, I have all the time in the world. I'm just a young person. I can make up my mind anytime I want to be saved. That may or may not be true. You have to understand this. The only way that you can be saved is when the Holy Spirit of God convicts you of sin. If you ignore that conviction for the moment and put off that conviction for the moment and ask the Lord to leave you alone, and he does, listen, my friend, you will never on your own want to come back again. The Spirit of God is a necessary feature. The conviction of sin is a necessary feature to repentance. You can't repent of that which you are not convicted of. And when the Holy Spirit leaves you alone, when Jesus gets back on the boat, you're left alone. And so Jesus left these people. Now there's another begging that takes place. Look in verse 38. Now the man out of whom the devils were departed besought him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, return into thine own house and show how great things God hath done unto thee. And he went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. It's a beautiful story here. This guy says, would you please let me come with you, Jesus? You cast out the demons. And obviously, his sins have been forgiven. Obviously, it isn't said in this text, but you have to just get the sense that something has changed in this man's heart and life. Now he wants to be with Jesus who cleansed him and eradicated all of these demonic entities that had superimposed themselves upon him. And he wants to be with Jesus. Just let me be with you. You know, that ought to be the cry in the prayer of every true Christian. I just want to be with Jesus. I don't understand when somebody who claims to be a Christian doesn't really want to be with him that much. I don't really understand that. Every once in a while you run across somebody that says, oh yeah, I was saved when I was a teenager, or I was saved when I was a child. But they haven't been in church in years, and they haven't gone around God in years, and they haven't prayed in years, and they haven't read the Bible in years, and they haven't even wanted to be, they haven't even desired to be around him very much. I don't understand that. Somehow or other, it doesn't seem quite right, does it? Seems to me like the heart of a true believer wants to be with the Savior. You know, when I married my wife, I don't understand husbands and wives that don't want to be around each other. When I married my wife, you know, my idea of a perfect day is not having to go anywhere and her being home and I'm home and we don't have to go anywhere and just the two of us together. You know, she's not just my wife and my companion and my partner and my lover. She's my best friend. If I had the choice given to spend a day with anybody in the world and somebody told me they just resurrected Ronald Reagan from the dead, you could spend a day with Ronald Reagan, I would still pick Elsie. They said, Abraham Lincoln is raised from the dead. Oh, that would be an interesting day, wouldn't it? To just spend a day with Abraham Lincoln and talk to him about all the things that he went through in saving the Union, wouldn't that be an awesome. How many would just think it would be a tremendous thing even to sit down for an hour and pick Abe Lincoln's brain? Would you think that's a... Yeah, I'd still choose Elsie. I can read about Lincoln. I can read about him in a book. Matter of fact, you can read everything from love to hate about Lincoln in books. Guys that have loved him have written books. Guys that hated him have written books. Whether they're true or not, I don't know. But you can read all the books you want to. But you know what? I want to be around the one I love. I want to be around my sweetheart. And all of the men said, amen. If you're smart, you said amen. I'll give you one more chance. And all of the men said, yeah, if not, I hope you've got blue ribs before the day is over. And you know what? If you've been truly saved, you ought to want to be around Jesus. I understand this guy. I understand. Let me come with you. And Jesus said, no, I have 12 apostles, not room in the boat for you. I need you to do something here. I need you to go back to your home, go back to your family, and I need you to tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. Return to thine own house and show how great things God hath done unto thee. Mark recorded it this way. Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. You see, that was what caused Jesus to come unsolicited across the sea, was his great compassion for this unknown man, unknown to anybody else, but Jesus knew about him, and Jesus had compassion, and in his sovereign will, he came across the Sea of Galilee and cast the demons out of this poor, unfortunate wretch. And you know what? The guy became a great evangelist. He did. It's really interesting. Because the book of Mark says, and he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. Then later, some months later, in Mark chapter 7, verses 31 through 33, Jesus came back to Decapolis, and guess what? This time people weren't saying, leave, depart from us. Get out of here. We don't want you here. But at this time, a multitude awaited him, and they were astonished beyond measure. And here's what they said when he finished healing the people in Decapolis. They said, he hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. He hath done all things well. And you know who sowed the seed for that great meeting? It's one guy. This one guy, he said, okay, if I can't be with Jesus on the boat and go with Jesus to the other side of the sea, I'll do what he left me here to do. I'll tell everybody what great things the Lord has done for me. And by the time Jesus came back some months later, a whole multitude of people were waiting to see Jesus. And they pronounced upon his ministry, he hath done all things well. Let me say this, it's harder sometimes to testify to your own known associates than it is to complete strangers. Many times through the years, people have said to me, Pastor, would you go witness to my uncle or my grandpa or my brother or my cousin? Or would you go witness to my, and whatever the relation is, would you go witness to them? I should do it, but I just don't know how to talk to somebody I'm that close to. And isn't it hard? It's really hard to talk to somebody you're close to. But you know what? That's what Jesus commanded this man to do. That's what he challenged him to do, and he did it. And God blessed his labors. Now we close with this idea. Jesus goes back across the sea in verse 40. And it came to pass that when Jesus was returned, the people, funny word there, the Greek word there is oklos. Do you remember anything about the word oklos? Oklos is sometimes used for the word the multitude. It's the Greek word for multitude. And the word oklos means the rabble or the mob. These were not tame people. The multitude, the common people that waited for Jesus were not socially refined people. They were ruffians from the street. They were people, maybe we would call them homeless and without homes. They were the people that were the down and out, the people that had little training and little social culture. But they were waiting for Jesus when he went back. By the way, they're out there waiting for you too. Many of them would listen to what you had to say. Just like they listened to Jesus, they would listen to you. Because there is a world of people out there who have no idea what to do with life. And if somebody came along who spoke truth, I believe there are people who would listen. We need to be that person. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?